In the book of Psalm number 149 is a text that claims our attention for this sanctuary service. Would that you would go there with me. Psalm 149. It's not a very long psalm. This whole song. So y'all keep your Bibles open. Go with me to verse number 6. Yes. It says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to avenge, to execute vengeance upon the heathen. Punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. Dishonor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. For those of you joining us for the first time in some time, we are in this series of being affected by an experience to change. This particular change is that of praise. We've been spending time talking about how praise affects us in ways that would cause us to change, even to be better, to do better, to love better, to give better. And so we are still in this understanding that praise will affect us to be good saints of the Most High God. For the past several weeks, we've been talking about the power of praise. Yes, we've been talking about the power of praise, but I want to move in this season to begin to talk about the products of praise. Products of praise, what praise produces. And so today the subject matter would be great praise produces greatly. That somebody should have said something right there. Great praise produces greatly. If the circumstances are overwhelming, then we should praise. God fights for us when we praise. Oh, if you were just here last week, you would come to know and understand that Jehoshaphat and his folk did not have to fight. They had to praise. By the time that they got through praising, then the Ammonites and who else was it? The Moabites and it was three of them. They had killed one another. They done got so jacked up, so messed up in the midst of the praise, they got confused of who they were supposed to be out here fighting. And they had killed themselves. I wanted to go back there so bad because I didn't get to the point that when they went in, that the Bible says that they had approached the watchtower. That's the place where you got the man up there looking to be able to see the enemy coming and can send word to make sure that they don't get messed up. They approached the watchtower, and as approaching, all they could see was just dead bodies. Ain't nobody escaped. Everybody was dead. The Bible says that they saw both riches and jewels. I really want to go back there because I'm trying to understand. Who is going to fight with all your money and all your jewels, and you died, and it was left there? And this is the thing. The Bible says it was so much, it took them 3 days to collect the spoil. Oh, my God. Not only does he fight for you when you praise him. He provides for you because you praise him. Glory to God. Now, can you see why it is that there is such a war over our praise? Can you see why the enemy don't want you to praise God? Because you have such great victory in your praise. You know, when we chronically complain, the sword that God gave us gets turned on us and it heaps havoc. We end up defeating our own selves. And in crazy times like these, we need to keep our focus right. We got to get our focus together. The thing that keeps our focus intact is praise. That's the best way I can tell you. Be able to praise God and to thank him keeps us focused on him. And you can praise above your attacks. I don't care what's about to attack you, who's coming at you. You can praise above that. You saw that last week. When you do, you are enforcing victory, the victory of the cross that disarms the enemy. And you cut off the influence in your life. Oh my God. Your praise takes away the influence of the enemy in your life. And you know, it sends some confusion in their camp. They mess up. They trying to understand how you can go ahead on and praise God when you know your life is jacked up, when you know your situation is a terrible one, when you know I'm about to try to take you out and you still giving God praise. You can praise him. Because what it does is that his lies lose their power in the midst of genuine praise. Because the problem is that the enemy is telling you lie after lie after lie. He's trying to tell you you can't make it. He's trying to tell you you're no good. He's trying to tell you you're the tail and not the head. He's lying. And your praise goes against his lie. It messes him up that he cannot continue to push those lies. Praise will restore clarity in your identity and your destiny. Yeah. When you begin to praise God, you begin to find your own self and the destiny that your life has for you. Oh my God. When I begin to praise God, it begins to help me understand that I serve a mighty good God. I serve a God that's wonderful and I belong to him. He belongs to me and my destiny is great. It's victorious. When I can see the end, I can't see it, but I sure enough can see it. I see it in the spirit because who is my Savior? Yeah. He gives clarity. He puts strength back in you and he shuts the enemy up. That's what your praise does. And so I want to talk to us today about how great praise produces greatly. It does some great stuff. And here in our text, I just want to talk about three things. I want to talk about the song. I want to talk about the saints. And I want to talk about the sword. The song, the saints, and the sword. Yeah. And so here it is. There is this song, the song. It's the song. You ought to have a song, my brothers and sisters. I know somebody said, well, you know, I can't sing. Well, whatever you can do, you can do. You can sing something. Whether it sound good to anybody else, it sound good to God. Yeah, here it is. And he wanted to say a couple of things about the song because the text says, back over there in verse number one, I told you I'm going to do the book. In Psalm, verse number one, he says, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song. Yeah. That's he says, I got to tell you, this is the theme. The theme is a new song. That you got, you know, sometimes you got to sing something else besides what you've been singing. Because not that the songs go out of date, but there ought to be a different praise in your song because he didn't stop doing for you when he did that. He did something else for you when he did that over there. Glory to the Lamb of God. There is a praise that needs to go up. And he says there's a new song. And here, this is the last of a half dozen of the new songs in the book of Psalms. The last of the new songs will be sung. This one will be sung by the 144,000 witnesses in heaven to celebrate their victory over the beast. Invariably, the new songs of scripture anticipate the millennial reign of Christ. So this is the underlying theme here of this song. That not just the theme, he wants to tell you about those that will be going to carry on, the throng that will be there. I'm in verse 1 still, and sing his praise in the congregation of the saints. Yeah, that great congregation of Israel here is assembled. The word for congregation here suggests a military assembly of favored beloved ones. Yeah, there are folk there together. Our thoughts can go back to the assembly of the Jewish remnant, which gathered to celebrate the Passover and to dedicate the new temple with sacrifices and joy after the return from Babylon. It was just a little flock. You know, y'all get kind of scared when the attendance is low. But it was just a little flock. Yet they stood there surrounded a little bit of people. Stood there surrounded by hostile Gentiles who were just watching Israel. And there's some junk. It's a whole bunch of them just standing there watching them. And knowing just your look is intimidating. You know, I saw somebody give somebody a look and I know that messed them up. It was some intimidation just in the look. And here it is that there they were just watching. Gentile, that Satan was more afraid of that little gathering of God's dear people than of any other company in the universe. Just a few people, because God was on their side. My brothers and sisters, it makes no difference how many folks show up when God is on your side. My God, that there is a song that must go forth. There's a new song. Oh, sure enough, I got a new song if I don't have as many folks singing as I used to have singing. I got to do a different song because I can't sing what I used to sing when I had 15 people singing. Come on here. I remember, but we got to still sing a new song. Yeah, y'all keep on go with me. It's a new song. I need to sing a new song. And when I sing that song, I can sing it with power. I can sing it with some assurance because God is on my side. Lord, I thank you for being on my side. Yeah, there is the creator of Israel. He speaks of it here. The psalmist there in verse 2. He gives voice to two exclamations as he contemplates this wonderful God who has generously adopted the nation of Israel as his own. Listen to what he says. He says, oh, what a king. Y'all go to verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Yeah. In the great confession that preceded the sealing of the covenant in the days of Nehemiah, the Levites prayed on behalf of the nation. Listen to what they prayed. This is Nehemiah chapter 9. He says, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, listen to how he's talking to him, and the terrible God, who keep his covenant and mercy. Let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day.
Behold, we are servants this day and for the land. It yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Listen,
did you see how the prayer went?
The prayer went out with great praise in the beginning. Kept talking about how great he was, talking about how mighty he was, how terrible a God he was. You keep covenant and you keep mercy. You got to talk to God about who he is so he knows that you know who he is. That's how they begin to pray. So the psalmist here in Psalm 149 wants to lift the eyes of the remnant of the king. The small group, when you got the small group, Zion was the poetical name for Jerusalem and the prophetical name for the city as the center of all political power in the coming millennial age. Zion, look at him. He could have said Israel, but he said Zion. I need you to know why they say something else so you can understand something else about him. The singer had urged the children of Zion to acknowledge what a king they really had. Not some Persian potentate, but one who sat enthroned high and lifted up above any earthly prince. He says, you got to make sure you know who he is. Let me tell you about the God that I serve. God, I'm talking to you. I ain't talking about these little folk down here. I'm talking about, because ain't nobody like you. He says, oh, what a king. And he says, oh, how we sing. Listen, he said, this is how we sing. I'm in verse 3. He says, let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. Psalmist wanted to see God's people happy in the land. So happy that it livened their steps. You know, if you're happy, you walk happy. You look happy. You skip. You dance. You carry on like somebody happy. Yeah. He wanted the happiness to come out of their footsteps. He wanted happiness to come out of their fingers and came out of the sound of their mouth. This was the way that David danced before the Lord with all his might when he brought up the ark to Jerusalem in his day. It is this way that God's people will sing and dance in a coming millennial morn when dancing gets put back to what dancing was supposed to be. Because, you know, we got some dancing now that really don't bring glory and honor to God. Oh my God, there are some impurities in some of our dances. But when it gets restored back to its spiritual meaning, that men and women it's a legitimate way of expressing the overflow of their love for the Lord. Does your dance express overflow of your love for the Lord? Come on. I don't know. That's the song. Can I take us to what he says about the saints? He says something about it's about three things that he says about the beloved saints of God. He says that they are blessed. There are some blessings for the saints. Is anybody excited that there are some blessings for you? Oh, bless his name. Come on, verse number 4. He says, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. You know, we soon get tired of pleasures that are centered around things or in entertainment. But we never get tired of the pleasure we derive from the company of those we love. Oh, we don't want you to leave. Don't want you to ever go. And after all, what pleasure does God get out of the stars? He don't get no pleasure from the stars. And so he dismisses the creation of all of the suns and the stars of space in 5 words in the story of the creation. Y'all remember what he said? He made the stars also. Such a simple phrase, and then go back to me. Oh, he made the stars also. He devotes 25% of the book of Genesis to tell us of a man called Abraham. Another 25% of the book to tell us about a man called Jacob. And another 25% about a man called Joseph. That's the Holy Spirit's way of showing us what God finds pleasure in his people. He finds pleasure in his people. God is more interested in making saints than he is in making stars. But how astonishing it is, it's astonishing to me, just the same, that God should take pleasure in people. That he should take pleasure in stumbling Abraham, in sinning Jacob, and in suffering Joseph. Those are the people that he takes pleasure in. And to think that God gets his pleasure in the likes of us, I'm amazed that he looks at Jackson and said, Jackson, you bring me pleasure. I wish you would put your name in there and hear God speak to you and say that you bring him pleasure. Now hold up, push pause, because I know we are not pleasurable all the time. We don't bring pleasure to God by some of the stuff that we say, some of the places we go, some of the stuff that we do, the way we treat folks and carry on. That doesn't really please him, but he says, you are still my pleasure. Good night to me. If I'm pleasurable to God, I want to get to the place where everything that I do brings glory and honor unto God. Hey, bless his name. I want to praise him in such a way that he say, that's mine. That's mine right there. That's mine right there. You know how y'all do, you parents, when y'all children. I saw one good hit in the game on Wednesday. That was your boy, wasn't it? I finally found the number. I couldn't find the number the whole game. But when he hit that boy, woo, that was the best hit of the entire game. And you know this one was carrying on. He was right there because he was on this side. He was right there. He almost knocked him into Darnell. Glory to God. There it is, y'all. We've got to do, when we speak of pleasure about our own children, God speaks of pleasure about his children. You and I. Oh, bless his name. He speaks about the blessing. Those are the blessings that come. You are blessed, and pleasure, it belongs to you, to God, because of you. But then he talks about their beauty. Mm. Now, you know, I joke around talking about how good I look and carry on, but, you know I ain't nobody. But God puts beauty on us all. That's good. Look at it. Verse 4. I'm still in the middle of verse 4. He will beautify the meek, Dr. Williams, with salvation. Y'all been in men's fellowship yesterday. You heard about this. He said, he says, he will beautify the meek with salvation. Now, the salvation referred to here is not salvation from sin. It is deliverance. He's going to beautify us with deliverance. First of all, sin is ugly. Yeah. And struggle is ugly. Hurt is ugly. Evil is ugly. But he says he will deliver us. Their salvation comes to us. He will beautify us. God loves the meek. Jesus said that the meek will inherit the earth. They blessed. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A lot of people today, he talked about it yesterday, they do not admire meekness because they equate meekness with weakness. They applaud the man who answers back, who claps back, who gives blow for blow, not the man who replies with a soft word to one spoken in anger or who turns the other cheek. They ain't gonna celebrate you. Mm. It is a quality, however, that God prizes. Yeah, it was a quality of character of the bravest man who ever lived on earth. Nobody could accuse the Son of God of cowardice. He had the courage to face scoffing and scorn at the Roman scourge and the cross. No cowardice there. God has pledged himself to beautify the meek with deliverance. This world may walk all over them, but this world never has the last say. Look again at the Lord Jesus. Look at him. Look at him. To see him standing there before Pilate with his lips sealed, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. See him give his back to those that was beating him. He didn't turn away. You want to beat me? Here, take your best shot. His cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. You know, he didn't move or turn away. He let them pull the hairs from his beard. And at his call were 12 legions of angels straining over the battlements of heaven, waiting for just one word. Oh my God. That somebody had to hold them back. Come on, come on, Jesus. Come on. Come on, Jesus. Come on. I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready. Put me in, coach. Put me in. They are ready to take them out. There they are. They could have ushered in Armageddon 2,000 years early, because they were ready to take all of the evil ones out. But he had not come down here to fight. However, he didn't come to answer blow for blow. He had come to exhibit meekness. Oh my God, what a savior. God says that he will beautify the meek with deliverance. And so God tore the tomb and raised Jesus from the dead, lifted him to the highest halls of heaven, seated him at his right hand, crowned him with glory and honor, and set him forth as the most beautiful man in the universe. You know, when I go to Calvary like that, y'all think I'm about through. I got a little bit more. But if I don't go there, you know I already been. He says, I got to talk to you not just about the blessing and the beauty, but look at the bliss of the saints. Let the saints, verse 5, be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. The psalmist thinks God's people should be a happy people. Mm-hmm. They should sing, Sis Fagans, as they go to bed. When they awaken in the dark watches, you know, in the middle of the night. When they awake in the morning. And so often bed is a place where people worry and fret. I know it's some folk in the building. Trouble comes, things go wrong, and bed becomes an instrument of torture. The saints of God are to turn those hours when sleep flees into hours when the soul gets in touch with God and sings. There's some singing needs to go on. We were visiting with Sister Adams on Friday. Birthday was yesterday. She turned 84. They had a little celebration on Friday afternoon. We was there, and people, we had come in. And, you know, people always want to think other folk ain't where they ought to be. Sister, after a lot of y'all had already left, y'all had left, and I was still there, and because I was getting there. And I was trying to spend some time with Sister Adams, and her daughter was there, her nurse was there, and there's another lady that was there. And then after a while, her nurse's sister shows up, and then they're talking, and somehow we had, Darlene and I had moved over into the living room trying to get an understanding of who these folk were on the wall. I said, who this woman? You know, there were pictures that just didn't look right. And so she was explaining to me, and I'm trying to make my way to the door because I'm on my way out. Sister Adams was in there on the bed singing. I never really heard her sing before, but she had been singing and singing songs. She was just singing on her bed. And as we got closer to the door, she had told her nurse's sister to get me. Mm-hmm. She said, "Who is that?" She said, "That's my pastor." And she came, she said, "She wants you." She said she took her teeth out and everything, but she still wants you to come. So I go over there. So she starts talking. She said, well, how are things at the church? But what she was really trying to say was, how you going to walk out of here and not pray for me? Oh, she tried to check the pastor, y'all, because I really was on my way out. I said, "Sister Adela, I'm praying right now. I'm going to pray right now." But she was already in a place where the Spirit of God was ushered in, because she had been singing. She had been offering up praise, and now here comes her prayer. Oh, I told y'all, praise comes on the front side, don't it? And there we went into a time of prayer. Glory, glory, glory. There it is. He said that the there should be some glory. That phrase, "in glory," used by the psalmist here, should be rendered with ascriptions of glory. In other words, we are to glorify God, make him big, raise him up. We cannot sleep. We can sing. When you can't sleep, my brothers and sisters, you are the same. They thought of the glory of God, the glory of the heavens where God lives, the glory of the coming millennial reign, the glory the Lord Jesus had with the Father before he ever came to the world, and which he, when he laid his life down, the years that he spent here on the earth, and the glory he has assumed again, but manifested now in a glorified body. The glory that outshines the sun and outlives the stars. Thoughts of the glory, which one day we're going to share, should stop sobs and sighs and turn our hearts to song. These thoughts will turn night into day. And the souls from the darkest hour. Yeah, as we have seen in long segments of the psalm, that the Lord Jesus in the upper room, when he was faced with Gethsemane, faced with Golgotha and Golgotha, even the grave, he faced them with a song. What a God, mighty God. There it is. He says that the saints got to learn how to reach God, to even in your bad times sing a song, because it brings glory to God. Now, I want to talk about the sword and I'm through. He gives us this way to victory for the saints of God. And there are a couple of things that he says about the sword of the Spirit. Y'all know that is the Word of God. The fact that we can trust in that Word. God has entrusted to his saints a powerful weapon, one feared by Satan. And we can have implicit trust in its power, the power of the Word of God. But something needs to be in your heart. Here we go. Verse number 6, it says, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth." Yeah. Let the high praises of God be in your mouth. All right. I'm all right. I'm going to be all right with your pity pat praise here now and again. I'm going to leave you alone. I'm going to be all right with your hallelujah. I'm going to be all right with you. Thank you, Jesus. The psalmist says, let the high praises of God be in your mouth. Why is that? Because God is not going to entrust his mighty sword to everyone. You know, I done told y'all some time ago, it is the praising person who is the prevailing person. You will prevail if you praise. Believers have the high praise of God in their mouths. because they have the high praise of God in their hearts. You can tell folk that will sure enough give God praise. It's not from the dome. It's from deep down on the inside. Because God is in their heart and they praise him on the inside. And the praise on the inside gets so good to them that it shows up on the outside. And I get to holler every now and then, God, you're good. You're wonderful. You're altogether lovely. Let the high praises of God be in your mouth. Yeah. How worthy God is to be praised. He's worthy. Why, Reverend? Because he's eternal. He's uncreated. He's self-existing. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's holy. He's just. He's true. He's tender and loving. He's gracious and kind. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is and was and is to come. He is Elohim, Adonai, and Jehovah. Ooh, what a mighty God we serve. We praise him for what he is and for what he does. We praise him that he is too loving to be unkind, and too wise to make mistakes, too powerful to be thwarted in his good and acceptable and perfect will. No wonder we are called on to occupy ourselves with high praises of God. Yeah, those who will extol and exalt the living God in their hearts will have a song in their mouths. If you're blessing them on the inside, you will have a song in your mouth. Oh, bless his heart. Tears will be transformed into rainbows. And when we learn what must be first in our hearts, we are ready for the next thing. Can I tell you, when you master the first thing, you're ready for the second thing. Hello? When you master first grade, you're ready for second grade. They not going to put you in second grade if you're not ready from first grade. Okay, did y'all get that? Can I move on? He says, since you got the praise right, the high praises of God in your mouth, and a two-edged sword in your hand. Now, ain't no sense in you getting a sword if you ain't got the praise. If you ain't got the song, ain't no sense in getting the sword. The two-edged sword is quick and powerful, able to pierce through to the inner man. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Yeah, it is the one great weapon with which we can meet all attacks, whether from men or from the evil one. We are not to rely on our own cleverness or wisdom, but on God's word. The word translated discerner there in Hebrews chapter 4 is kritikos, which is a critic. You know, the word of God is to be man's ultimate judge. Yeah, and doesn't have no foolishness people coming up trying to act like they can critique the word of God. You got to use his word. There's no sense in us trying to put ourselves out there thinking that we can do anything when in our own human power and reasoning, we don't have anything. We are darkened by not the sun, but by sin. We're deceived by Satan, and we want to sit in judgment of God's word. God has ordained that the scriptures, which they arrogantly dismiss as full of errors and contradictions, as unreliable and uninspired, will be the doom in their end. Yeah, they can act like they want to, but the word of God is what's going to take them out. God's word can divide between soul and spirit. It can separate between that which is born of the flesh and that which is born of the spirit. It can differentiate between the natural man and the spiritual man. Yeah, ain't nothing able to do that but the word of God. It's his word is the weapon we use in our battle with Satan. In the list of the Christian's armor, it's the only weapon for attack. You know, the rest of their stuff is used for defense. But when Satan first attacked the human race in the Garden of Eden, his primary goal was to persuade Eve to discard the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. As long as she relied on what God said, Satan could get nowhere. As long as you rely on the Word of God, Satan can get nowhere in your life. God's word was the only weapon Jesus used in his hour of temptation. Every time Satan come at him, what did he say? It is written. He said, I got to give you the word because that's the only thing that you understand. That's the only thing that's going to back you down. Now, it is written. And you got to find the stuff that's written in there that speaks to your present situation, your present circumstances, and speak to the devil straight in the face. It is written. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. You got to find the word that you need. It is written. My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory. It is written. I don't know what you need to be written, but it's in there. And you need to find it and speak to the. Every time the enemy comes up to you to attack you, speak it. Look, it's written. And he'll get up off of you. It is written. You got to be able to trust that the sword. Here we are in the closing verses here. It's almost certain that this is the millennium. And although it can apply to us today, as we use God's word, the Spirit's mighty sword in our spiritual warfare, we can use it for our spiritual warfare right now. When the Lord descends out of the sky to engage the enemy, the sword comes out of his mouth to destroy the foes. Read Revelations. Come on. He uses that sword to deal with Satan, with the beast, and with the false prophets, and with millions of men massed to oppose his return to earth. It seems the psalmist has this in mind as he speaks of the way the saints will use the sword. The Lord will leave some stuff to the saints after he deals with the principal foes. They will use the sword in vengeance. Come on, y'all, I'm through. Verse 7, he says, to execute judgment upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Here it is, with God's word as their authority. The saints will round up the remaining Gentiles and bring them bound to Jerusalem to stand trial in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Anything that's left, you got authority by God to walk in there, wrap them up, and bring them to judgment. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, but he has given you authority. Now your authority is only because of who God is. That doesn't mean the authority has been transferred. You are operating on his behalf. Yeah, but then there is the extra that he gives there in verse 9. To execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all the saints. Praise the Lord. The sword of the magistrate will be swung on earth during the millennial age by the restored, redeemed, and rejoicing Hebrew people. The sword of supreme justice will be swung around by the saints of the church age, dwelling in heavenly places, those who have trampled on the serpents himself and judge angels. They will judge the world throughout the millennial age. But high over all, reigning in glory, will be the Lord himself. Praise ye the Lord. That's what The song of the sword is. We got a song, but this is for the sword. The world places its confidence in the secular sword. The sword of the conqueror and the empire builder. The world settles its disputes with the sword. It become more and more prominent in world affairs at the end of the age of grace draws near and the judgment age begins. But the people of God place their confidence in the spiritual sword, the sword of the spirit, the word of God. The world may despise that weapon, but the world will learn to fear it as Satan does with a terror that defies description. Satan is so afraid of the word of God. If you open your mouth and speak it, he has to flee. So there is a praise. There's a song. Ushers in the power and authority of God. That releases the two-edged sword in your hand for you to be able to operate. Because you, listen, since you're picking up the sword, if you don't have the authority to use it, there's no sense in you trying to wield the sword and you haven't ushered a praise. Because the Lord has not anointed you to use sword. Listen, and listen, God, he not going to do anything wrong. I was at service yesterday. I was messed up. Because the preacher said, Pastor Emery, the preacher said that God can do wrong and call it right. The God I serve is righteous. He is righteousness embodied. Now, you can't dress that up any kind of way and make it sound. I don't care what you thought you was trying to say. But God is, first of all, is not going to do anything wrong. Now, if you think he did something wrong, you wrong. But the fact is that you think he did something wrong, he can make you see that it's right. That's the God I serve. He's a mighty good God. And your great praise can bring forth a great product. It will produce, and hopefully over the next few weeks, I can help us to see the product of our praise. What it does, listen, let me challenge you. I want to challenge you in this season where we can be affected by an experience to change. That our experience in praise would cause us to change from our no praising selves to be our ever increasing praising self so that God can do what God wants to do. So my challenge is to you, my brothers and sisters, is that you would begin to offer praise more than you've ever praised before. When you go to bed at night, praise. When you get up in the morning, praise. If you have to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, tell the Lord thank you. You ought to give God some praise at all times and then testify about the product that God has dropped on you because of the praise that you've given. That's the challenge. Begin to praise him. Praise him in your sickness. Praise him in your weakness. Praise him in your hurt. Praise him when you're crying. Praise him when folks lie on you. Offer him praise. See what he does. I'm going to give you this up too. When the product shows up, praise him again. To the temple with the trumpets and the horns and the tambourines, they went. and victory was already there. And they still praising. When you get your victory, when you get your blessing, when glory falls on you, continue to praise. God bless you. We stand all over the building. The doors of the church are open, and we want to invite you to this man named Jesus. We invite you to come to him while you still have time.